Take your Bible, if you will, turn to Matthew's Gospel, chapter 18. Matthew chapter 18, and we're talking about congregational government under the lordship of Jesus Christ. This is the fourth Baptist distinctive that we've come to, not that the order necessarily is significant. The first one is, I think, very significant. We must talk, first of all, about the authority of the Word of God. That governs everything in our life, personally, and as a church. But in Matthew chapter 18, we have the first mention of the church in the New Testament. By way of anticipation, Jesus says in verse 15, "Moreover, if thy brother shall trespass against thee, go and tell him his fault between thee and him alone. If he shall hear thee, thou hast gained thy brother. But if he will not hear thee, then take with thee one or two more, that in the mouth of two or three witnesses every word may be established." Verse 17, "And if he shall neglect to hear them, tell it unto the," what, class? "The church. But if he neglect to hear the church, let him be unto thee as an heathen man and a publican. Verily, I say unto you, whatsoever ye shall bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatsoever ye shall loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. Again, I say unto you that if two of you shall agree on earth as touching anything that they shall ask, it shall be done for them of my Father which is in heaven." What a tremendous promise about corporate prayer. "For where two or three are gathered together in my name, there am I in the midst of them." And of course, the context there is church discipline, but it's quite obvious that the church is to act as a whole in its entirety there in verse 17 with the ultimate step, the final step in church discipline. Another representative verse about the church acting as a whole, we could cite several, but I'm just picking one out of the hat. Acts 11, verse 22, "Then tidings of these things came unto the ears of the church which was in Jerusalem, and they sent forth Barnabas that he should go as far as Antioch." When they heard about what the Lord was doing in the church at Antioch and people, a great number believing there, the church, sent forth Barnabas. He was delegated to go, but it was the church who appointed him. It was not just a hierarchy. It was not just an elite group. It was very reassuring to hear from several of you last Sunday evening after the message that you felt it was more interesting than watching paint dry. And that really encouraged me. And while I'm on a roll, we're going to go a little further, okay? I was worried about that. We saw last Sunday night that there is a need for some organization in any church. I think you would agree with that. There's got to be some organization. The only alternative is pure chaos. And the Bible says, let all things be done decently and in order. There must be some order. There must be some structure. So the question now becomes, what is the scriptural form of church government? Baptists, of which we number ourselves, Baptists have historically contended for what is known as a congregational form of government under the headship of Jesus Christ. We're not the only denominations that adopt that, but that's one thing that is distinctive of us, along with our other distinctives. Now, let me describe it briefly. In a congregational type of church, all of the basic and major decisions are made by the entire baptized congregation. Not every single decision, but all the basic and major ones. The congregation obviously cannot decide on every matter. If that were the case, every service would be one long conference, and we'd never get any preaching and teaching done if, with a church our size, if the whole congregation had to rule on every little thing. Certain decisions and responsibilities are delegated to both elected and appointed persons and groups of persons, but the ultimate responsibility is to the entire congregation. No elite believers have more of a voice in the affairs of the church than others. I believe with all my heart, it's a matter of conviction with me, that a congregational form of government is the only way to accurately and adequately express the blessed doctrine that we just completed talking about of the priesthood of all believers. Unfortunately, and I'm not overstating this, unfortunately, congregational government is being caricatured and attacked in a renewed way in our day. I just want to warn you. Let me just say before I go any further, we love people that differ with us. There are many fine, wonderful Christians and godly Christian leaders who do not see it our way. Okay? We don't apologize for what God has led us to do. But at the same time, we're not going to say they're second-class citizens and they don't are not close to God and they're stirring up trouble. But popular leaders of independent evangelical institutions are blaming, many of them, congregational government for just about everything that could go wrong in the church, from a dictatorial pastor to doctrinal deviation. And so I ask you tonight, is that a fair assessment? Is congregational government to blame for problems that arise in churches that happen to have congregational government? Or do those problems arise out of the apathy and the carnality of the human heart? Could not these same problems arise in churches that have an Episcopal or Presbyterian form of government? That is a fair question, and I think it needs to be answered honestly and thoroughly. We'll attempt to do that to some degree tonight. What must we understand about congregational church government in order to be convinced that it is the most scriptural kind? Well, I'll review briefly, but I don't have time to do it for very long, or we won't make any headway. Last week, we talked about the explanation of it. Congregational government means basically three things. Remember these three words. Number one, autonomy. Any congregational-type church is autonomous. That simply means it's self-governing. There is no hierarchical structure of bishops and cardinals, of presbyteries, and general assemblies to which the local assembly must kowtow. And maybe you've never been in a church like that, but let me assure you, many churches are not like we are in that regard. There is a hierarchy. Not only is a congregational church autonomous, a true congregational church is independent. Maybe those words seem to be synonymous with you. They are related, but they're not the same when it applies to church government. When we talk about autonomy, we're really referring to the vertical relationship. There's no hierarchy. When we talk about independent, we're referring to the horizontal relationship, that is, that an individual church, an individual local church, does not have to act in concert with other churches. So autonomy means no hierarchy. Independent means no outside coercion. I hope that makes sense. The third word to remember about an autonomous church is authority. Authority. You say, preacher, I thought only the scriptures were authoritative. Isn't that what we said in the very first message on Baptist distinctives when we talked about the authority of scripture? Yes, I'm not backtracking. I'm not putting a disclaimer on that. The authority of the scriptures, the scripture is authoritative in all matters of faith and practice. The question is, but how are the scriptures applied when there is a disagreement or dispute in the church? Who has the final word? The congregational type government says the church, the local church. That is the highest and the final earthly court. I hope you believe that. If you do, you are in the right church. But that's the reason for Christ's words here in verse 17 of Matthew 15. And if he shall neglect to hear them, the offending brother, if he doesn't listen to the two brothers that go after him in love, trying to show him his fault, restore him, tell it unto the church. That's the final court, folks. The church as a whole. Now tonight, let's continue in our discussion about the exclusions of congregational government. That is, we're talking about other unbiblical forms that are extant, current among us. What are these forms? Why are they weak and unbiblical? We did a little bit last week, but I want to go further tonight, God willing. Very quickly then, we talked about the papal form of church government. That refers to the Pope. Just this week, Pope Benedict the 16th, the first pope in history, retired. Wednesday was his last day. That has never happened before. 17% of the world's population, over 1 billion people, call one man Lord. And that's not Jesus. That's the Pope. So a papal form of government could be defined as the vesting of all earthly ecclesiastical authority in one man, the Pope. Even though there may not be a Pope for a few days, there will be a Pope soon, and he will be regarded and revered as the vicar of Christ on earth, the personal representative of Jesus Christ. Actually, papal government is really episcopal. Episcopal means the rule of bishops, but the papal is just one bishop instead of several or many. As I said last week, it only takes one passage to refute the idea of a papal form of government. We read that, and I'll read it again in Matthew chapter 23, verses 8 and 9. If you can turn there quickly from Matthew 15, you may be able to keep your place and turn back. Jesus said in verse 8, "Be ye not called rabbi," the word means master. "Be ye not called master, for one is your master, even Christ, and all ye are brethren. And call no man your father upon earth, for one is your father which is in heaven." And yet over 1 billion people on planet earth tonight say father to some man. And it's not Jesus. I submit to you, it is idolatrous to defer spiritually to a mere man when only Christ should be accorded that homage. And then there's the episcopal form of church government. And as the name intimates, the episcopal denomination and the Methodist church are the principal denominations that embrace this form of polity, this form of church government. What is episcopal government? Let me define it briefly. It is the rule of bishops. It is the rule of bishops who have the oversight of a plurality of churches. And if you were to look at apostolic authority in the Word of God and just construe it to be the norm and the pattern for our church life today, there would seem to be some biblical support for an episcopal form of government, because the apostles in the New Testament did have authority over the churches, didn't they? They did. But let me refute this episcopal form of government for today. First of all, bishops and elders, those terms, bishops or bishop and elder, refer to the same person in the New Testament. Those terms are used interchangeably. If there is any difference, if there's any subtle shade of difference, the word elder seems to refer to the character of the man, while the word bishop would refer to his function. Now, it is important to understand, if you're going to repudiate the idea of episcopal form of government for today, there is no unbroken personal apostolic succession from the original 12 apostles of Jesus. The episcopacy is rooted in that assumption. I submit to you tonight that anybody who claims that is an imposter. And there are all kinds of people that claim that. You've got all kinds of churches that call themselves apostolic churches, and you've got people that call themselves apostles. All right, if you're going to allow for apostles today, who is an apostle and who ain't? The unique authority of the apostles ended with the completion of the New Testament canon. There are no apostles today. If there are apostles today, they would have had to have seen the resurrected Christ. So that's one of the reasons the episcopacy is to be rejected. But then the most popular groundswelling form of government in our Protestant churches today is that of Presbyterianism. Almost all Reformed churches embrace the Presbyterian form of government. Plymouth Brethren embrace the Presbyterian form of government. What is Presbyterianism? It is defined as this: the rule of elders, not the rule of bishops, but the rule of elders. in a representative form of government rather than a pure democracy. And you must understand that Presbyterianism makes a distinction between teaching elders and ruling elders. Teaching elders and ruling elders. Now, I'm going to spend more time in refuting this since it's so popular and it has such an appeal today. I'm going to refute it in about three ways. Hopefully, we'll get done tonight before we observe the Lord's table. First of all, I'll continue what I started last week. I'm going to give a defense against the five charges that a prominent radio pastor by the name of James McDonald has made. In a blog a little over a year ago, James McDonald, who's listened to by many of people in his syndicated radio broadcast, he's the pastor of Harvest Bible Chapel in the greater Chicago area, but in a blog last year, he said that he believed that congregational government was from Satan, and he gave five reasons for believing that. Dr. Fred Moritz, who I understand is the former director of Baptist World Missions, he's, I think, Brother Bud Stedman, who used to pastor Catawba Springs Christian Church, is now the director of that fine mission board. We support several missionaries with that board, but Brother Dr. Fred Moritz is the former director, and he is now a professor at Maranatha Baptist Bible College. He's given some excellent answers. I could not improve on them. I'm going to give them to you tonight. The first charge that James McDonald makes against congregational government is he says congregational meetings are forums for division. Forums for division. According to James McDonald, every congregational church is, and I'm kind of paraphrasing what he said, it's a showdown waiting for a place to happen. Because he goes on to say, when church life is going well, the leaders of a church will struggle to get enough people to be proactive enough to make decisions. But when things are going wrong, every carnal member lines up with a microphone in his hand, ready to spew his venom and destroy the church. Good people are held hostage by bad. That's James McDonald's indictment. To which Dr. Fred Moritz wisely responds by saying James McDonald's first argument would be valid if divisions never occurred in churches that do not practice congregational government, but that is not the case. Which proves that, and I quote Dr. Moritz, and I think this is a very telling quote, divisions are not the result of a congregational form of government. Divisions arise out of the carnality of the human heart. To which we might add, or the lack of spiritual maturity. Of course, Paul used the word carnal to mean fleshly and immature. The second charge that James McDonald makes against congregationalism, to which Fred Moritz will answer, the charge is voting is not biblical. McDonald says that the right to vote may be a sacred American right given by the Constitution, but it is not a kingdom right given by the Word of God. And he says this, and I quote, there is not a shred of evidence for a congregation voting on what its direction should be in the Scriptures. Well, I would differ with that. So does Fred Moritz. He says it can be seen that Scripture does give evidence of some form of congregational decision-making. And I will give you several examples of that later when we expand on this about the examples. For right now, let me just say that the practice of casting of lots by the 120 in the upper room to choose a successor to Judas is certainly very similar to modern voting. Maybe not exactly, but very similar. Everybody cast a lot. Everybody. All 120. That included women. The third charge of McDonald is eldership is sometimes unpopular. Well, duh. Yeah, that's kind of obvious. He goes on to say that shepherding the flock is a very dirty job. Calling out sin in cases of church discipline, he cites as prime examples, to which Moritz answers, I would agree that shepherding is hard, often thankless work. It is true that in church discipline, spiritual leaders are to confront those in sin. As the Bible says in Galatians 6, verse 1, ye that are spiritual, restore such an one in the spirit of meekness. But Dr. Moritz goes on to say, but according to Scripture, the ultimate responsibility for exclusion, as we go back to Matthew 15, verse 17, the ultimate responsibility for exclusion is always a congregational action. No doubt the pastors are to take the lead in the difficult cases, and they will be sometimes exposed to criticism, but when the ultimate step, and we hope it never has to happen, but often it does happen, and more often it should happen, when the ultimate step of exclusion occurs, the pastor should be free from such attack because the action has been a corporate one. The fourth charge by James MacDonald against Congregationalism is that it crushes pastors. It crushes pastors. Mr. MacDonald cites some statistics, and I didn't even know this, that pastors move every 2 to 3 years. I guess if I'd done that, I would have been on my sixth church by now. And the typical pastor leaves a church because of only 8 people. 8 people are enough to cause him problems. And so James MacDonald laments how just 8 people can resist and ruin the calling of a gifted and trained messenger of the gospel. He goes on to say, "I could retire now if I had banked $100 for every time a pastor wept to me over the phone or in person about the crushing weight of a local church boss who would not listen to Scripture or reason or God's Spirit." End of quote. Well, let me just say before I give Moritz's response, a Diotrephes can arise in any church, regardless of its form of government. I hope you know who Diotrephes was. John talked about him in one of his epistles. He loved to have the preeminence. But Fred Moritz responds by rightly pointing out that many a pastor has also been crushed by an elder-ruled system of church government. And he says this, "I know of situations where godly shepherds were shown the door by a board of elders." Some of you may know some too. The fifth and last charge of James MacDonald against congregational government, he says this, "The priesthood of all believers does not mean the eldership of all believers." And by eldership of all believers, MacDonald is referring to a situation where each person, regardless of training, giftedness, fruitfulness, experience, etc., considers his thoughts and opinions about the future of a given congregation to be of equal value. And he says this, "It is impossible to reconcile that process with Hebrews 13, verse 17. Well, would you turn to Hebrews 13, verse 17? Let's look at that verse. Hebrews 13, verse 17. The Bible says in verse 17, "Obey them that have the rule over you, and submit yourselves, for they watch for your souls." It's speaking of some spiritual leader. "As they that must give account, that they may do it with joy and not with grief, for that is unprofitable for you." Now, is he talking about only a ruling elder here? Obey them that have the rule over you? May I just remind you of what Paul said in 1 Corinthians chapter 6. You need not turn there, but write this verse down if you have this reference. Verse 6, verse 4. He is taking the church at Corinth to task for going to law, going to secular courts with brother against brother to adjudicate between brethren. And he says this, "If then ye have judgments of things pertaining to this life, set them to judge who are least esteemed in the church." Evidently, even people who are least esteemed in the church have some spiritual discernment, right? Fred Moritz answers MacDonald by saying, "Our brother seems to misrepresent the concept of the priesthood of all believers. If a pastor faithfully teaches this doctrine, members are not going to all covet to be elders." And by the way, may I just inject, the rule that an elder has is spiritual authority. It is not a man-made structural authority. Scripture gives clear evidence that congregations were active in the government of their churches. And we'll say more about this. We'll expand on this. But I just wanted to let you know the Bible is plain about this. According to 1 Corinthians chapter 5, congregations are to discipline their own members. According to Acts chapter 6, congregations are to elect their own officers. That's what happened with the first deacons in the church of Jerusalem. According to Acts 14:23, congregations choose their own pastors, ordain elders. According to Acts chapter 13, We'll talk more about this as we come to missions conference time. Churches are to commission their own missionaries. According to Acts chapter 15, congregations resolve doctrinal disputes. According to 1 Corinthians 16, verse 3 and 2 Corinthians 8, churches choose messengers for accountability about offerings. There is evidence from Scripture that congregations are active in the government of their own church, local church. I would also like to refute Presbyterianism, secondly, by the countercharge that a plurality of elders does not prevent abuse by church leadership. For some reason, there's just this idea that, you know, if there's a system of checks and balances in place, then there's not going to be any abuse. Well, let me just ask you this question. Which is worse, a lone wolf or a wolf pack? Huh? What is there to prevent a whole pack of wolves from devouring the flock with even more skill and power and efficacy than a single wolf? Wouldn't it be less dangerous to have to fight with a lone wolf than with a whole wolf pack? You say that can't happen. I can take you to churches that have deacons that are wolf packs. There is absolutely no guarantee that a plurality of ruling elders controlling the local church furnishes such a built-in system of checks and balances that abuse cannot occur. By the way, when I was growing up, I don't know if you heard this, I learned and was convinced of the fact that anything with two or more heads was a freak, a monstrosity. And it's interesting that even in these churches that are led by groups of elders, a board of elders, there's almost always an acknowledged leader. The fact that there is no leader is a myth. It's interesting, and I'm not trying to be unkind here by poking fun. Many of such churches speak of the teaching elder, and they call him this, and maybe you've heard this, the first among the equals. What a joke. What an oxymoron. What a contradiction in terms. Some of you remember reading Animal Farm, and there was a quote of Comrade Napoleon there by one of the animals. All animals are equal, but some animals are more equal than others. That's what that sounds like. Listen, it doesn't matter whether a church has a 1, 2, 3, or 6-man regime. Listen, regimes are unbiblical. The solution to a one-man authoritarian pastor problem is not to establish an authoritarian eldership. That's jumping from the frying pan into the fire. As bad as a one-man controlling pastor is, a plurality of elders operating an elder rule is potentially much worse. And finally, I'd like to refute Presbyterianism, as popular as it is today, by the demonstration that the only effective way to fulfill the many one-anothering commands of the New Testament is for the entire congregation to be involved. And some of you didn't, you're involved in Kids for Truth, or maybe even it was Awana then, so you didn't hear my whole series of messages on Wednesday nights on one-anothering. We went through the New Testament, and we talked about every time the Bible says we're to do something to one another. It's amazing how many of those we found. Let me just give a list. We're to watch, warn, counsel, admonish, pray for, greet, be hospitable towards, wash one another's feet, restore, love, that's found 15 times, serve, esteem, comfort, care for, forbear, and the list goes on and on. We are commanded to do that for one another. And may I submit to you that the only effective, optimum way to carry that out is for the whole congregation to be involved. Yes, elders, pastors, bishops, terms are synonymous. They are to watch over and care for the flock, but they are not to control them. I plead with you, don't be swept up with this thing. All right, let me wrap it up for tonight. We'll continue next time a little further. All men are fallible. Amen? We're all sinners. No man is omniscient. Only the God-man, Jesus Christ, is. But God makes His voice known through His visible church. And that includes every regenerate member. And so elite structures of elders are just as problematic as hierarchical structures of bishops. And if you approach the Scriptures with an open, honest heart, I think you'll come to the conclusion, the New Testament bears out especially, that as congregations wait upon God, He will reveal His will through the Scriptures to the entire membership, not just to an elite ruling body. The newest convert, the least among these, my brethren, can discern the mind of God and should therefore have a voice. My Bible says a little child shall lead them. And so I ask you to search the Scriptures about this. Please don't just jump on the bandwagon with all those who are getting excited about elder rule and finding out how to switch from congregational government to elder rule just because they had a bad experience under congregational government. Shall we pray? Father, help us here at Friendship Baptist Church to do God's work in God's way. I pray that there will no flesh be exalted. I pray that the unity of the Spirit will be preserved in the bond of peace. Help us not to lean unto our own wisdom, to trust in our own wisdom, even in our own form of church government. Help us to trust in the living God, in the living Word of God, as interpreted and applied by Your Spirit. Father, thank You for protecting this ministry for more than 47 years. We don't take that for granted. We plead with You to continue to keep Your hand upon it. Lord, I pray that no authoritarian pastor, no elite body would abuse the authority delegated to them by You and by this congregation. Now would You sanctify this ordinance to our hearts and to our lives as we celebrate the death of one who has the right to be the head of the church. Our Savior, our Lord Jesus Christ, because He bought us with His own blood. We thank You. We praise You. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.